You know, it's truly amazing the intellectual capacity of some people. I heard a comment today, this morning, about Einstein and his ability to manipulate numbers in his head. And one of my favorite real brains is Mozart, the composer. It's just astonishing. He could compose, write all this music in his head, and then sit down with paper and pencil. And he's known for writing it all out and never making an erasure. He makes no mistakes. He just writes it out perfectly and composes it perfectly. It needs no correction. Another amazing brain is a fellow by the name of Noah Webster. He's wrote the first American dictionary. And he wanted to do a good job. He really wanted to represent the language well. He wanted to do such a good job, he wanted so badly to do a good job, that he went to the trouble to learn 27 different languages so he could properly understand what he was writing. And he wrote out this dictionary, the purpose of which was so that in the future, we would be able to look at his dictionary and know for sure what the Constitution meant, because we would have the words that were used in the Constitution explained in his dictionary. But it's also equally amazing the other end of the spectrum of intelligence, how some people can operate so on so little intelligence. One area of that's really astonishing, one area of human endeavor, is what we call politics. Sometimes it's just downright stupid. Now, this one fellow, I'm sure all of you older people in here know the name Will Rogers. He was known to have said that he didn't have to write out a comedy routine. All he did was just report on what Congress was doing. Oftentimes, politics is not so funny, though. Excuse me. It can be downright horrible. If you read about politics in history, you can read stories of some kings or rulers killing their brothers, their own sons, their fathers. Vicious, vicious, just to maintain power. Well, let me tell you about one revolution. It wasn't a bloody revolution. There was no violence, but it was utterly beyond comprehension, utterly stupid. Now, to tell you about this revolution, I'm going to ask you to turn in your Bibles to First Samuel chapter 8. 1 Samuel chapter 8. So you can read along with me. Chapter 8, verse 5. Verse 4. And then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah and said to him, "Look, you are old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now make us a king to judge us like all the other nations." So they had been living for years without a king. They had no human ruling over them. I'll continue on in verse 6. But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, "Give us a king to judge us." So Samuel prayed to the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, "Heed the voice of the people, all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them." So here is a situation where these people, the Israelites, had God as their ruler. They had their creator, their protector. He had been ruling over them. But no, they didn't want that. They were not happy with that. I guess they wanted a God like the other nations, a God they could hold in their hand, throw against the wall if they wanted to, or put down and walk away from. And let's look at verse 9. And the God, the ruler of Israel, tells them, "Now therefore heed their voice. However, you shall solemnly warn them and show them the behavior of the king who will rule over them." So in the next number of verses, he explains to them just what an earthly king is going to be like. And that shows you what they have traded. They have traded this spiritual king, the God that created them as their and served them as their ruler, for a physical king. So, it's very rare that a rebellion happens in a manner like this. Usually it only happens as a result of at the point of a sword, or at the end of a gun, or on rare occasions as a result of a vote. But they had this rebellion, and God said, "Okay, you got it. That's what you asked. That's what you get." Too bad for them. So let's look at the nature of this ruler that they rejected. And it's important that we look at this nature of this ruler that the people rejected, because he's going to come back again, and he's going to be our ruler. So we're going to have to make up our minds if this is the ruler that we want. He gives us the option just as he gave the option to them. They did not have to submit to him. He gave the option and they rejected it. So he said, "Okay, you can have somebody else." So we also have to get an understanding and make our determination whether or not we're going to submit to this, the Creator God is our ruler. So let's look at some of the history of this Creator, of this ruler, and see just what kind of ruler he is. If this is something we can tolerate, if this is something we would like to experience. Let's turn over to Exodus chapter 1, please. Exodus chapter 1. This is the condition. This starts to explain the condition under which Israel lived before it got to the point where they rejected God as their ruler. Chapter 1 of Exodus, let's start at verse 6. This is right after Joseph had died. All the Israelites had moved to, were living in Israel, and they were farmers. They were really good at farming, industrial business, and raising cattle. The Egyptians didn't like that, didn't like farming. But the Israelites liked it. They were good at it. Says, "Good, let them do it. Put them off in the corner over there in Goshen and let them raise all the cows they want." And it says in verse 6, "And Joseph had died, and all the brothers and all the generation. But the children of Israel were fruitful and increased abundantly, multiplied and grew exceedingly mighty. And the land was filled with them." Lots of them. "Now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph." Pretty quickly people pass on, and those that come after them forget them, don't know who they are. So The Israelites had really developed a thriving part of their country. They were good businessmen, good farmers. They were respected because they provided food. Everybody likes food. The Egyptians didn't like farming, but they sure liked to eat. The Israelites did like farming, and they liked selling it to the Egyptians. So they were wealthy. They had power and influence as a result of their wealth and well-being. But a few scriptures down, this new king of Egypt says, there in verse 9, and he said to the people, "Look, the people of Israel are more mighty. There are more of them, and they are mightier than we are. Come, let us deal wisely with them, lest they multiply, and it happen in the event of war that they should join our enemies and fight against us and go up and out of the land." So it's always typical, wherever there is abundance, wherever there is well-being and power and strength and influence, the ruler of the country wants to take it over because they like to hold their hands on the sources of money. So that's what the king did. He got control of the Israelites. Said, "We've got to put our heavy boot on their neck." So the Israelites were in Egypt for 430 years. And about 330, maybe 350 of those years, they were slaves. And as a slave, they lost all their wealth and their abundance and their well-being and their influence and their strength and power. They became slaves, a slave mentality type people. They still outnumbered the Egyptians. They could have rose up and overthrown them, but they didn't. They no longer thought in terms of the power and strength and the wealth they had. They were slaves. And they were moaning and groaning. They didn't like being slaves, as I certainly would not. They were subject in every way. They no longer had the freedoms to go and come as they wished, to do whatever work they wished. So, and they were being greatly persecuted, even to the extent where the Egyptian king said, "Now there's so many of them, we need to start killing all of their men children, all the baby boys." And so they started throwing them, the young men and the babies, into the Nile River to drown them. So they were really oppressed. They were really complaining and groaning and moaning. But rescue came. Let's look over at chapter 3, verses 7 and 8. This is sometime, quite a long time later, after the birth and growth and development of Moses. He had left the country of Egypt. He was in the country of, Midian, and he was a shepherd walking along, and he saw a bush on fire, but the bush was not being consumed. So he stopped. He said, "I better go take a look at this and see what's going on." And when he got there, he heard a voice coming from the bush. He said, "I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham and of Isaac and Jacob." Moses lifted up his face, and he was afraid. He was afraid to look on God. He knew the power of the Creator. And the Lord said, "I have surely seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt. And I have heard their cry because I am their because of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows." So here came the rescue. So it shows this one thing right away, that this ruler over them is a merciful and compassionate God. He is a merciful, compassionate ruler. This is pretty different than what was explained to them back in Samuel, what their new earthly ruler, physical, manly ruler was going to be. So we see that God, the ruler, the creator, is a compassionate ruler. Well, he said he was going to come and relieve them of their sorrows. He was going to bring them out of the land of Egypt. Typical as is with us human beings, especially in this computer age, we like things to be done fast. I was sitting at the computer the other day and had to laugh at myself, and I was waiting and waiting, and this taking 30 seconds. What's the holdup? And I'm supposedly a patient person. But we like things to happen along and go fast at on our schedule. But things don't always happen on our schedule. And the ruler that came to their rescue did not operate on their schedule. And let's look at Exodus chapter 5. Chapter 5. Verse 22. I went to the wrong one. Chapter 5, verse 22. Then as they came out from Pharaoh, and they met Moses and Aaron, who stood there to meet them, they had been consulting with Pharaoh, asking to get out of Egypt, to leave that place. And they said to Moses, "Let the Lord look on you and judge you, because you have made us abhorrent in the sight of Pharaoh and in the sight of his servants, to put a sword in their hand to kill us." So is the way it looked to the Israelites. All their Savior had done was made the Egyptians more angry at them. They were killing the babies now and throwing them in the river and making their servitude more severe. So they said, "What's going on here? Where is our Savior?" Well, God, as I said, doesn't operate on the human time span, human schedule. In Exodus 12, let's look at Exodus 12, chapter 12. This is where they chapter 12, verse 31. This is where the Exodus gets underway. And they called for Moses and Aaron by night and said, "Arise." The Egyptians are saying, "Rise, get out of here. We've had enough of you. Both you and the children of Israel, go and serve the Lord your God, as you have said. And take all your flocks and your herds, as you have said, and be gone. And bless me also." So he asked them to get out of here, and even though he had been oppressing them severely, he asked them to bless him. So they took all their animals, their goats, their sheep, their horse, cows, camels, babies, everything, and they got up and moved out, jumped on their Harleys and the Ford F-150s, and no, they didn't have those. They jumped on their camels and pulled their wooden carts and took off across the desert, maybe at about 2 or 3 miles an hour. So... But during this time, leading up to this, they had seen many signs and many wonders and great miracles. But they had also lost their wealth and influence and education. They had become a people of a slave mentality. They needed help. They started getting their help by being removed from Israel, but they really needed great help, and their God, their reliever, their rescuer, their ruler, had a plan, as he always does. He never operates haphazardly. This one that will rule over us in the future kingdom of God will have a plan, has a plan. And part of his plan was to educate all of the people that he was bringing out of this land of Egypt. And as we progress in reading the Bible from Exodus 12 on up through the rest of the books that are referred to as the Torah or the Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, all of those books are teaching the people, giving them instructions about how to live with themselves, how to live with each other, how to live with God, so that they can come out of their slave mentality. He wants them to be people of knowledge and wisdom. Now, this is an amazing thing just in itself. Most kingdoms, most rulers, can tolerate their people having knowledge. Even, I remember when I was just starting into college, the president, I forgot who it was at that time, but he put out the word that, hey, we need more engineers. All you colleges, all you educational institutions, start turning out more engineers. They need more scientists. So they started teaching people more engineering and science. But governments really don't like for us to have wisdom. They don't like for us to have understanding. Knowledge is okay, we can tolerate that. But when you get too smart, this really creates a problem because you're hard to rule then. But no, their ruler wanted them to have knowledge and wisdom. And he spent all this time working with them, leading them away from Egypt. And you might wonder, well, many have wondered, why did he take them on such a different route? That they could have taken them on a short route, circuitous. And could have taken them on a short route up to the promised land, but he didn't. No, he took all this time to educate them. And constantly, they were receiving instructions on how to live. He wanted them to learn to live in a loving and kind manner. Wanted them to love themselves, to love others, to love their Creator. Another amazing thing about what their ruler did, he always blessed them. He promised them blessings. He urged them, look, I'm giving you all these instructions. If you follow the instructions, I'll heap all these blessings on you. What a good deal. So he tells them in Deuteronomy. Well, let's see here. Well, before I get to that, he gives them all these instructions, telling them how to live, but it's hard for them to follow the instructions. I'll have to agree, it's hard for me to follow instructions. I don't always like to follow instructions. Sometimes I just like to do it my way. I like to figure out the way I want to do it. And it's not too uncommon approach. And there are many examples in the Bible through this time period of Israel taking that approach. They wanted to do it their way. In Numbers chapter 25 is an example of, all this time, the Creator, the ruler, had been teaching them, follow my way, listen to me. Don't go to the other gods. They're not teaching you what you need to know. Listen to me, and I'll teach you what you need to know. And they just wouldn't have it. They turned away from God, started following other gods. So they suffered severely from that. And another example in Leviticus chapter 20, this is talking about ridiculous and crazy things people do. They were sacrificing their children to the god named Molech, taking their children, their firstborn, throwing them in the fire to this god. That's not what the Creator God, their ruler, told them to do. So again, he approached them. He punished them for that sin of turning away from him to worship other gods. You think that's crazy, throwing their children into the fire? Wonder how many they did that to. I've never seen a number, but it's interesting when you think of how many children we have sacrificed to the god of convenience. Probably at least 56 million unborn babies have been aborted, mostly due to convenience. And that's just in the United States. In other countries, in China, they just didn't want any girl children. The government made it difficult. They would tax people heavily if they kept girl children. They needed more men. So they would just abort their girl babies before they were born. So us human folks are still on the trail of doing exceedingly crazy things. It's amazing, even during the time when the Lord, when Israel had turned away from God, God's anger did burn. He threatened them to destroy them, his people. He could destroy them at any time he wanted to. But no, the amazing thing about this ruler, this king, is you can negotiate with him, reason with him, with logic. You can appeal to him. And there are examples of this. Abraham, when God said he was going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah, Abraham said, wait, let's think about this. And he appealed to God. He said, what if there were 50 righteous people there? He said, well, I won't destroy them for 50. What if there were 25? What if there were 10? What if there were 5 righteous people there? So and Abraham was able to negotiate with God. And there are other examples. Even after the ruler, the creator, had taken them out of the land of Egypt, very early on, they should be really impressed with all the wonders and miracles and signs they had seen. But very early on, they said, oh, we need a god. We need something we can get hold of. And they took all their gold and made a calf, to worship a calf. Now, how much sense does this make? To worship a cow instead of the creator. Yup, us human folks can do some crazy things. But that's what they chose to do. And again, God got very angry at them. So I'll destroy them. I'll do away with all of them. But again, Moses came to their rescue. Moses reasoned with God. He appealed to God, asked for mercy, and God granted mercy. He didn't destroy Israel. So he is a God that we can approach. And we can approach him with boldness, as it tells us in Hebrews. We can approach our God and pray to him with boldness. So God, the creator, their ruler, did not want to destroy his people, but he really wanted them to turn to his way, follow his instructions. After all, he's teaching them how to live, how to avoid difficulties and disasters and great pain and suffering in their lives. He wanted to show them the way that produces well-being. We all like well-being and health and wealth and to see our families thrive. But they so frequently chose the wrong way. And they would go off, and as a result of their choosing the wrong way, he would send the creator, the ruler, would send other kings, worldly kings, in to punish them. And they would suffer. They would suffer for years under more submission, more slavery. But God would also provide protection. He would protect them from all that, their punishment eventually. Let's look at Deuteronomy chapter 28. Deuteronomy chapter 28. Verses 9 and 10. The Lord will establish you as his holy people to himself. A people, a holy people, that means set apart for a special purpose. Just as he was born, just as he has sworn to you, if you keep his commandments, the Lord God, and walk in the way of your God, then all the people on the earth shall see that you are called by the name of the Lord, and they shall be afraid of you. So all of the people of the earth can see, will see, that only if they would have obeyed God, they're God's people. God protects them. And he will, it's so amazing, he will make their enemies flee away from them. So this ruler that they rejected provides protection, safety. And it's very interesting, during this time of training and learning and moving to their new homeland, the Promised Land, this their ruler was not a tyrant, was not a dictator, like so many of the, like most of the rulers of the world are today and in the past. Most have been rulers and tyrants and dictators. Some people call him during this time this rulership as a theocracy, but I seriously doubt that that's what had happened, because in a theocracy, the supposed God that rules over the people rules over them with an iron hand and requires that they do everything that he says. But no, God, the ruler, their ruler, the creator, always gave them freedom of choice, just as he did there in Samuel. He says, okay, if you don't want me to rule over you, that's the way it'll be. You can have an earthly ruler. He gives them the option. He gives them freedom of choice. So because of that condition, it's not a theocracy. It's a rulership that the world is not associated, not familiar with. We don't have rulers that give you freedom of choice. Look at the tax system that we have today. It states, when you get your tax form, right in the front of it, it says, this is voluntary. But I would not recommend that you choose not to volunteer. They will come to you. They will come to you with guns. They will insist that you pay. So it's very interesting. Our ruler always gives us freedom of choice. In fact, these people, the Israelites, when they had been taken out of Egypt, they had more freedom. They had more liberty, a freer economy, property rights, freedom to choose than any other group probably in history. I have never read of any group that had more freedom and liberty, property rights, and freedom to choose than what this group had. But no, they didn't want them to, didn't want God to rule over them. They wanted an earthly king who would take things from them, take their sons and their draft, take their daughters, begin build bureaucracies to rule over them. Interesting thing is, every time a bureaucracy is created, the first thing the bureaucracy starts doing is making rules, regulations. The rules and regulations are not laws, technically, but they are enforced at the point of a gun or a sword, just as if they were a law from the king, the ruler. That's the way it works with an earthly ruler. But not so with God, not so with the ruler that they had, not so with the ruler that we will have. He gives us freedom of choice. But one thing he doesn't give us, he did not give them. He did not give them freedom of religion. Because he understood that only from him came the instructions of how to live and how to prosper and how to live with well-being. When they turn to other gods, they always fail. They don't know how to live. God teaches us how to live. In Deuteronomy chapter 28, as I just mentioned, verse 14, tells us, "So you shall not turn aside from any of the words which I command you this day, to go to the right hand, to go to the left, to go to other gods, to serve them." That was their problem. They would always turn away to serve other gods. They rejected the ultimate king. They rejected the God that gave them so much freedom, so much wealth, so much health, so much well-being. But a curious thing is, the God that they rejected that could give them all of these blessings probably could not get elected in Congress today. I doubt if he would. That would be a frightful thing to see. Well, we just saw recently where it had been made part of the platform of one of the political parties to take God's name out of all of their platforms. So no, he would not. The creator, the ruler that we will have, would probably not get elected to Congress today. But this is the king that they rejected. This is the king that they did not want, the ruler that they did not want. But he will come back, and he will be the king of this earth, and he will be the ruler that we will have the pleasure of living under. We should ask ourselves the question, are we ready for him? Are we ready for this ruler that will return as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords? Will we be ready to accept the things that he brings to us? It is prophesied. We can be sure that he will come. In Matthew chapter 25, let's look at that. Matthew chapter 25. We've seen this many times, but it's worth looking at again to be reminded of, because he will come and he will be our salvation. Matthew chapter 25, verse 31. "When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the holy angels with him, then he will sit on his throne in his glory, and all the nations will be gathered before him. And he will separate them from one another, as a shepherd divides his sheep and the goats. And he will set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on his left." So when he returns, he will be a ruler that will be judging. He will be judging the people of the earth. And at the time that he returns, just before he returns, there will be some tough times, some very difficult times, as we are told about in Matthew chapter 24. Turn back a page or two to Matthew chapter 24, verse 3. "Now, as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, 'Tell us when all these things will be.'" This is the disciples are asking Christ to tell them when this will happen. "And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age. And Jesus answered them and said to them, take heed that no one deceives you. For many will come, saying that I am the Christ, and many will deceive, and many will be deceived. And he tells us on down through those scriptures that some warnings of things to come, things that we need to be watching for, that we be not deceived. And he says that one of the good things that will happen before his return, that this verse 14, that this gospel will be taught in all the nations, all the world, so that everybody can understand this truth. And we see in verse 21, for there will be great tribulation, such as there never has been since the beginning of the world until this time, nor shall ever be again. So that sounds like some pretty serious troubles. But he will return. He is definitely coming, as we see in verse 29. Immediately after the tribulation in those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will give us light and the stars will fall from heaven and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the heaven, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds in the heaven with power and great glory. And he will send his angels with a great sound of trumpet, and they will gather together the elect from the four winds of the earth. So God will gather his people together. He will give us the protection that he provided for Israel. He will provide great protection for us. And as we see in Revelation chapter 9, let's turn to Revelation, not 19. Revelation chapter 19. Verse 16. And he has on his robe and on his thigh the name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So, that makes it clear that there will be no higher authority. There's no one to trump him, no one to outdo him. He is the ultimate king, and he will be our king. He will return, and all that he promised to the ancient Israelites, he has promised to us. We can anticipate that and even more. He will come to rescue us. And a marvelous thing is there will be no more tears. There will be no more death, no more sorrow, no more crying. Now, he just doesn't stop us from crying or stop our tears. He stops the cause of these things. He removes the cause of these things. And it'll be through education and giving us his Holy Spirit and giving us the ability to use this education and change our lives and live the way he wants us to live. We'll be responding to the things that he wants to teach us. And he will come with great power and great strength, and he will reign over all the earth forever and ever, as it tells us in Revelation chapter 11. Forever and ever. And this is the anticipated return of this great king, this great King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, is what makes this Feast of Trumpets coming up so soon such a wonderful and extraordinary holy day that it is. What a king we have to look forward to.